Any announcements? I suppose I should announce a week from today at 2 o'clock will be the quarterly Defending the Faith, and I'll be making a presentation on Gnosticism. Gnosticism. How many of you know what Gnosticism is?
I knew last week, but I forgot.
Belief in a false...
Well, it's certainly a false philosophy and a false religion. I'm reading Peter Burfein's book called Gnostic America. I'm about a little better than halfway through it, but it is an excellent book, and I suggest it to anyone who wants to pick it up on Amazon. Peter Burfein, B-U-R-F-E-I-N-D. I inquired of him whether he might be able to present some work on that at our apologetics conference, but he's a military chaplain and won't be around in October. So I'm hoping to sign him up for a year from this fall, so we have some planning to do for this fall's apologetics conference. But Gnosticism means knowledge, and if you don't know what it is, it means you're agnostic about Gnosticism, which both have the same roots. Agnostic means no knowledge, and agnostic doesn't know if there is a God. That's why we call them agnostics instead of atheists. In the front of a word means no. So an atheist means there's no God. That's what he believes. So Gnosticism is, I learned, a pervasive system of thought. And as I'm reading Burfein's book, this Gnostic system of thought is really the aquarium that we're swimming in. When he said Gnostic America, it is the predominant philosophy, even though no one knows what it is. It is the prominent philosophy that we find in the modern age. And I would say it's probably the philosophy that obtained back in the days of Noah, in which there were only a few believers. So it's important for us to know what it is. So Gnosticism, that's 2 o'clock next Sunday. That's my commercial. I see that the teachers are back. I haven't touched base with them much this week, because most of them were at the class trip. Is there any news to be shared about the class trip?
It was a real joy. We had a great time.
You guys went to Washington, right? Did you straighten those guys out? There's going to be a movie released, Mr. Beowulf Goes to Washington.
There is a note there.
Yes. I'm getting to it, Tony. Thank you.
I only gave it to you because the last line is written in German and you can interpret it.
Okay. I'll try. This is a note of thanksgiving to our congregation for her support of issues, etc. Signed. I know Todd Wilkin must be an intelligent guy because he writes like a doctor. That is a classy signature. It says, if you would indulge me, Dear Emmanuel Lutheran Church members, thank you for your generous gift to Issues, etc., and maintaining your membership in the EI 300 church list. And if you go to their website, you can look up their 300 church list, and we are on it. We appreciate your partnering with us in getting out God's word to the world. Your gift helps keep Issues, etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused, talk radio on air and on demand. Last year, we had 5 million downloads in 110 countries. Have a blessed Lententide, and thank you for listening. Wir sind alle Bettler. How many of you know what that means? No? Well, that would be Wir sind alle Brüder. Mike knows.
We're all beggars.
We are all beggars. Wir sind alle Bettlers. Beggars. Why are we all beggars? Because we have no right to grace. Those who have no right to something, if they ask, are begging. So we who have no right to grace beg God for grace all the time because we need it so bad. All right. Let's begin with our opening hymn from this morning. Now all the vault of heaven resounds in praise of love that still abounds. Christ has triumphed. He is living. Sing, choirs of angels, loud and clear. Repeat their song of glory here. Christ has triumphed. Christ has triumphed. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Eternal is the gift he brings. Therefore our heart with rapture sings. Christ has triumphed. He is living. Now still he comes to give us life, and by his presence stills all strife. Christ has triumphed. He is living. O fill us, Lord, with dauntless love. Set heart and will on things above, that we conquer through your triumph. Grant grace sufficient for life's day, that by our lives we truly say, Christ has triumphed, he is living. Adoring praises now we bring, and with the heavenly blessed sing, Christ has triumphed, alleluia. Be to the Father and our Lord, to the Spirit blessed, most holy God, all the glory, never ending. Alleluia, 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 and let the song go on. We are on Bible story 70 of the 100 Bible stories, the 10 lepers, which is another miracle of Christ. Can someone define a miracle for us?
Something that defies nature.
Something that defies nature. So it's unnatural. There may be a word better than unnatural. Supernatural. So I think what Tony was getting at well is that it defies the laws of nature. It goes above and beyond the laws of nature. It is not something that we can do, that can be done by natural means. When someone came in this morning to the basement here, they said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Was that a miracle?
No, I think it's a glitch.
Yeah, because there is a natural means, in other words, within nature's laws, which men have been pretty good at tapping into. This is the miracle, sort of the miracle of our last three centuries, that we've tapped into the laws of nature, understood the laws, and in some ways rewritten them. Because copper wire does not occur by nature, but we can make it by nature's laws. And magnets, yeah, they do occur in nature, but we can also make them, and you spin wire in a magnet, in a magnetic field, and it creates a movement of electricities called electricity, or electrons called electricity. And so it is sort of supernatural because nature doesn't produce this stuff, but by our intelligence and understanding of the laws of nature, we can trick nature into doing this. Is that a miracle? No, because we use the laws of nature in order to do it. But God is above nature. And so miracles prove the presence of God. And what is the special use of miracles in Scripture?
What, to attest that they're speaking for God?
Yeah, to attest a speaker. A speaker is given the ability to do miracles, to affirm that God is with them when he is speaking. Are we to trust miracle workers today?
No.
And why not?
Because the miracles happened in Jesus' time and people didn't believe. And so they didn't believe them, they wouldn't believe now. But God does perform miracles there for us personally, through the means of grace, sacraments.
Yeah. All that is good. That's good. But going back to the idea of affirming the word through miracles, why does the church no longer need miracles to affirm the word?
We have the word in the Bible.
Because we have it. Before the Bible was written, before the epistles and gospels were written, we find in the book of Acts the apostles are performing miracles, right? Why? To prove God is with them. But once the Word of God was established in written form, and the church acknowledged that as the Word of God, and the Word actually was not needed to affirm miracles, but actually performed miracles in the church. What miracle does the Word perform in the church?
Salvation.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So once the Word is affirmed in the church, the Word goes on and actually does its own miracles. Everyone who hears the gospel and comes to faith in the gospel, is that not a miracle? He has gone from death to life. He has gone from an enemy of God to a child of God. And indeed, that is a miracle. So it is the miracle of conversion and faith that the Word, or the miracle isn't there to affirm, but that's the miracle that the Word continues to work. Any questions on the nature of miracles? Because we're moving on off of miracles pretty quick now. So here we have another miracle. Now, we're in Luke 17, and Luke 17, this pericope or reading in the church is one that crops up all the time. It's a reading that is established in the readings of the one-year church year, and in addition, it is the reading that is appointed for a certain feast that we celebrate in the church year. Let's read it, and let's see if it jars your memory as to what feast, every year at this feast, we read this gospel. So, from Luke 17. Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there none, not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." Ring a bell, anyone? Should have asked that question on Quasimodo Genity Sunday. Are you awake? Ring a bell. Ring a bell, Quasimodo. Pastor Wolf.
I know which Sunday. Or I know which festival.
What festival? Because you preach the festivals. What is it?
Oh, I love that.
And anyone else know? He's like, have you been watching Jeopardy lately? There's a guy on there that's up over $1.6 million. He is the sharpest Jeopardy contestant I have ever seen. He makes Ken Jennings look like a dim light bulb.
And he's only, what, 23 or 24?
The guy is amazing.
Thanksgiving.
Only one leper came back to give thanks, and so it is the one that gives thanksgiving, which is about right. That's about one out of seven come to church on Thanksgiving. They are of Thanksgiving, that's right. Although, in fairness, Thanksgiving is not really a church festival. Does anyone know when churches started celebrating Thanksgiving on a routine basis? It was during the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln looked at the nation being torn apart, and he saw it as a curse of God. that it was brother against brother and a divided nation. And he said, it is due to our lack of thanks that we are divided as we are. And so he suggested to the churches that they celebrate Thanksgiving as it is celebrated to this day. And does the church have to do that?
No,
but the church is free to do that also. So we should, if the government insisted and said, if you're going to be a church in America, you have to celebrate Thanksgiving, we'd probably say no. But so long as it's a matter of freedom, we are free to give thanks all the time, but we do it especially on Thanksgiving. Anything else about Thanksgiving or this pericope? Let's go on. Let's take a look at it in some detail. Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem, so he's outside of Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem. He passes through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and geographically wise, we can picture Jerusalem sort of down next to the Dead Sea, and Samaria is way up north. Galilee is just north of Jerusalem. So they're coming down evidently from the north. And what's the history of Samaria? And why are Samaritans sometimes villains or looked down on in the New Testament? What's the history of Samaria? Anyone know? Good, good. Yeah, and we must recall that in the Old Testament there were how many tribes? 12 tribes. And they were eventually divided into north and south. Who remembers what the event was that divided the north and the south? Yeah, Rehoboam is important, but so is Jeroboam, right?
Yeah.
So when Solomon died, yeah, there was probably politics and taxation involved, but it divided at the death of Solomon between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. The north was called Israel, the south was called
Judah.
And so the Samaritans, and they were divided. Which of them would we call the Orthodox Church, the North or the South? And why? Because they had Jerusalem, and God had commanded that Passover and all the high festivals be celebrated, where he promised to be present in the temple in Jerusalem. And in the north, they set up their own temple up in Damascus and Samaria, and so there was competitive altars. But the south was the true church, and the north was the apostate church. And eventually, in the 8th century, the north gets pulled out into exile, the Assyrian captivity. And after the north had been dispersed, some of the Jews stayed and some of them wandered back. And they were the Samaritans in the New Testament. They were wannabe Jews. They claimed to be Jewish, but the people in the south eschewed their claim to be Jewish and called them foreigners. And in fact, Jesus calls him a foreigner here. So the Samaritans were wannabe Jews, and the Jews despised them, which is the big deal about the Good Samaritan, right? Because the Samaritan does good to a Jew who probably would not have shown the same kind of compassion and mercy to him. He's the foreigner, the despised one. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem in verse 11, and he passes through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Now let's picture this. He's going near a village. Are these lepers in the village?
No.
No. They're probably on the road going the other way. They're on the I-494 bypass. And they're standing afar off. And can we suppose why they are calling to Jesus from afar off?
Well,
Yes. Leprosy was contagious, and lepers had to leave their families, they had to leave their towns, and they would tend then to gather together to support each other. And do we understand the nature of the disease of leprosy? We do this sometimes at Thanksgiving to try to talk about it. And why leprosy is sort of a metaphor for spiritual death. Well, how does leprosy starts in the extremities, as I understand it. If you have a long nose, it may start there, but fingers and toes. And there's a lack of feeling in the fingers and toes. And so right away, there's not an empathy or a feeling. You touch your baby's face or your child's face, and you want to feel that soft skin and endure and adore it treat gently with it. But the leper can't feel it. He can't feel the other person. And eventually, I guess, and some of you have seen this. Have you seen Ben-Hur, the old Charlton Heston movie? They do a pretty good job of depicting, is it Charlton Heston's mother and sister are in a leper colony, I think. And they say, stay away. And their faces are all gaunt and they look scarred. And hands and feet and fingers can fall off. Because after the lack of feeling, I guess circulation goes away. And so leprosy is an isolating disease. It pulls the person back into himself or herself because he can't relate and feel the other person. And eventually he has to leave his family, his job, his occupation, and everything. And isn't this like a slow death? Isn't it a metaphor for what sin does? It isolates us from other people. It stinks up our lives. And that's the other thing. The flesh is rotting on their bodies. And so there's a stench involved with leprosy. It's a yucky disease. We don't hear much about leprosy. And I guess what they call leprosy today is not exactly the same as what they suffered in biblical times. There's various types of that. But I always sort of think about cancer as being sort of another kind of leprosy, except it attacks us within. But it's a debilitating and isolating type of thing that leads to death. Having leprosy in those days was the kiss of death. It was the death sentence. It was lingering and merely waiting to die, separated from family. So it's a real metaphor for sin and spiritual death. And when I say that, I'm not discounting the reality of leprosy, but leprosy shows us in a physical term what sin and death is in a spiritual way. Then, as he entered the certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And what are they confessing with this cry to Jesus? They see Jesus as an object of faith. They have a need that no one can help them with. And so they see Jesus as someone who may have mercy on them. Why do you suppose they had this faith towards Jesus? It must have been that halo. Hey, there's that guy that glows in the dark. Maybe he can help us. All right, Jesus was the rabbi. He was the master. He was well known by this time. And what he had done was well known. And so it would be natural for them to say, he has helped others. He can help us. And where does mercy fit into this?
Christ had mercy on them.
Why do they ask for mercy? Why don't they just say, heal me?
We don't deserve it.
Yeah, mercy is not something that they can leverage. Jesus, I've got this much money. I'll give it to you if you heal me. Jesus, I can do this, that, and the other thing for you. If I do that, will you heal me? What leverage does a sinner have before God to have him show mercy to them? There is none. God does not owe us grace and mercy. What does he owe us? Wrath and punishment. Understand? In the law, we have no claim on God and good things. In the law, we can only claim what we deserve under the law, and as sinners, that is not mercy or reward, but punishment. Are these men experiencing punishment? Do they deserve this punishment? Do they deserve this punishment of leprosy more than we do?
No.
So let's make that distinction. I'm not saying that these were greater sinners than anyone else and therefore deserve to have a worse life than anyone else. But I want you to understand that none of us deserve good things. And when we look at someone suffering, we should not say, they're suffering because, and I'm not, because I'm better than they are. We all sin, and sin deserves punishment and death. And we're all going to get it because we're all sinners. But we all have a resource of mercy in Jesus. Why? That's what I was trying for. Earl said he died for everybody's sins. God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God visits everyone with mercy. Does God show mercy even to unbelievers? Every day of their lives, he lets the sun shine upon them. He clothes them and feeds them. God is merciful to all. But eternal mercy and forgiveness of sins is only found where? In Christ. So, in the throes and under the sentence of death, they are crying out, have mercy. Now, notice in the margin, I've got a Q. Kyrie eleison, and this strange word in parentheses. Liturgy. Now, I forget, why did I write that? It's part of our liturgy. Where do we sing the Kyrie eleison? Before the Lord's Prayer, we've got the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, where do we sing that?
In Matins.
Oh, in Matins. Good. I'm in divine service. And again, I'm being a spiritual one-upmanship here. When I talk about worship, I'm really talking about the divine service.
It says we go up to communion, right?
Well, you could, and that would be a good time. But we sing it right after the intro it. The Lord have mercy. And in Zion, they have a ninefold Kyrie to make it stick out for us a little more. That's why I love to go to Zion, because it really pegs the liturgy in a little different way and makes different efforts. I love the liturgy at Zion. I thank God for that. But it's right there as we are preparing for the service of the Word. And why do we sing, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, right before, as preparation for the service of the Word? What are we building up to? Were you guys there during our Lenten series this year as we went through the divine service? What are we building towards in the service of the Word? What are we preparing for? What's the high point? The high point in the service of the Word. Do I have to read through it for you? We got intro it. We've got Kyrie, Gloria in Excelsis, salutation and collect of the day, Old Testament reading, epistle reading, Holy Gospel reading. Everyone put your hand up. Holy Gospel reading. Why is that the high point in the service of the Word?
It is the Word of God.
Isn't the Old Testament the reading, the Word of God? Isn't the epistle the Word of God? Why the Gospel? Because this is Jesus' word and work. This is Jesus who is among us, working and doing. And so we don't stand for the Old Testament. We don't stand for the epistle. We stand for the reading of the gospel. And way two or three pages before, we, like the lepers, have cried out, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Why?
Because we're dying.
We are anticipating meeting Christ. People, if our liturgy is to mean something, we have to know the meaning. The gospel is the high point of the service of the Word, because we are gathered around Christ. In the Old Testament, we're hearing the words of people pointing forward to Christ's coming. In the epistle, we're hearing apostles pointing back to Jesus being there. The gospel points us to Christ who is present. Please, this is the basis of our Lutheran worship. We worship because Christ is there to give us grace and mercy. And who are we? We are lepers. Wir sind alle Bettler. And the Lord have mercy is our acknowledging our leprosy and our meeting the one who can heal us, Jesus. Please let this penetrate your head every time you're in divine service. Why are we standing for the gospel? Because Christ. Why do we sing the Kyrie? Because we lepers are meeting Christ on the road.
In my defense, the Anus Dei also has have mercy upon us.
Okay. Well, again, you understand, I am trying to emphasize something.
But the Kyrie doesn't have Christ, right? It says Lord, and then we have the gospel, we have Christ, and then before the Lord's Supper, it's Christ who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. So maybe it's sort of like going from the Old Testament into the New.
Well, and your point is well taken. And again, it answers another question that comes up. You know, and again, why are we singing in the liturgy, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, when 2 minutes ago we had just received the absolution? Well, Earl is busy sinning in between. But no, it's because we are in a sinful condition. The fact that we are absolved doesn't mean that we don't need Jesus to touch us in his word. And further, after having received Jesus' action in the gospel reading, and as he acted towards those sinners, we know he's acting towards us, we're still sinful. And so coming to the Lord's Supper, another means of grace, we're still lepers, and we're still singing the same words of begging to the Lord, have mercy. Because even at the Lord's table, we're still a la Bettler. We're all beggars, begging for crumbs from the master's table, and that's about all we get. That little piece of bread isn't much more than a crumb, but it's a crumb enough to give us the Lord's body and his blood in the Blessed Sacrament. So your point is well taken. It isn't an appositive or a contradiction, but it's another point in the liturgy that is well stated and well performed in the liturgy. If only we would not just blah, blah, blah the liturgy and take the liturgy to heart. There is resource there that we do well to respect and to take part in and to thank God for. So thank you all for that discussion. And it's all good review. It's always good to get back to the liturgy. So they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They are not exerting their rights, but they are asking for they are begging for a gift that they don't deserve. Verse 14, Jesus hears, and when someone hears, what do? They turn their heads to the source of the sound. So he hears their cry, and he turns to them. So when he saw them, Jesus said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Anyone know why they're supposed to show themselves to the priest? One more time. Exactly right. It was the priest that was the gatekeeper. That when a leper was healed and he returned to the priest, he gave them the all clear, and it was his certification that was needed to return. Jonathan, is that about?
Yeah. Well, I'm wondering, so is leprosy curable? I mean, do they have cures for that? Or?
Funny, you should ask.
Well, in by natural
means. Evidently not. So any time a leper was cured, it would be considered a miracle. Now, did that ever happen all by itself without means? I don't know.
I think what we understand is leprosy is kind of a bacterial disease. And I suppose there could be times when the body's...
a natural disease, yeah. But there was in the Old Testament a prescription that was given by Moses in the wilderness. And you can find that, if you want, in Leviticus chapter 14. If you want to make a note of that. Leviticus 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. So you're asking whether lepers were ever cleansed or cured. And in the wilderness there was given a cure for leprosy. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look and behold if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. So picture this. You've got a man with leprosy. You've got the priest. And here's his healing kit. An earthen vessel, which means a bowl, clean water, two birds alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. What is that? It's wood. It's wood. And the priest that shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So one bird is killed, and its blood is in the water. The wood and the live bird are to be placed into the water with the wood, so that the blood of the dead bird is on the living bird. And covered with the dead bird's blood, it's set free when the leper is cleansed. What? In the words of Luther in the Catechism, what does this mean? It's a sacrifice. It's blood and water. Blood and water from the side of Christ, remember? Isn't that our healing? Isn't that the answer to our sin and the disease that comes to us and death because of our sin? Isn't being sprinkled by his blood the means by which we birds, who no different than the bird that was killed, except he's the sacrifice, is set free, and the leper also set free? Understand the lesson? The blood of that bird set the other bird free and is associated with the freedom of the cured leper. Is it the blood of a bird that does that for the leper, or the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus. And so, as in all sacrifice, sacrificial death in the Old Testament, it all finds its completion in Jesus. They are the type. He is the antitype. They lead up to the fulfillment, which is the sacrifice of Christ. Now, as Christ is freeing these lepers from the sacrifice and sending them to the priest, what place does Jesus have in the healing of the leprosy as we compare it to Leviticus 14?
He's the sacrifice.
He's the bird that sacrificed. So what happened in its images in the Old Testament is happening through Jesus to these lepers in the New Testament. They are being set free by what means? By his blood. Well, we said that God shows mercy to all people. What is the mercy that allows God to give even sinners and unbelievers the freedom to live every day and to be given food and clothing and the blessings of this earth? What allows that to happen? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Even though they reject it and don't accept it. Isn't that what we're going to find in this healing event? Why are they able to go home? Because of the blood of Christ. How many are eternally saved by that? Just one, who returns to give thanks to God. So going on in our verse here, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, why could Jesus not just, since he's the ultimate high priest, since he's the ultimate sacrifice, why can't he just say, go home? Well, let's back up. Could he have done that? And now the question is, why didn't he? So brilliantly and nicely stated, was he here in order to circumvent the law or to fulfill it? To fulfill it. And so while he was free not to obey the laws, remember when they came and said to his disciples, you haven't paid the temple tax. And Jesus says, is it right for the children to pay for the servants? And the answer is no, they don't have to pay for the servants. But why did Jesus then send them to go fishing? And when he sent them to go fishing, they found a coin in the fish's mouth with which they paid the temple tax.
To fulfill the law.
Even the man-made laws. He wasn't there to circumvent. He didn't have to, but he did. Also, it may have offended the consciences of these people to send them home without going through what their conscience was trained to do. They knew it was the right thing to go and see the priests. And so also in relation to conscience, he sent them to fulfill the law and to do the right thing. And that's why we also should fulfill the law, even man-made laws, for conscience sake. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. There's the miracle.
All ten.
So as they left, they were lepers. They couldn't feel their hands and feet, whatever manifestations the disease had. Maybe some of them had lost a hand or lost some fingers. Reminds me, did you ever hear about the hockey game in the leper colony? There was a face-off in the corner. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I couldn't resist. But as they're leaving, the effects of their leprosy leave them. They can feel their fingers. Who knows, maybe their lost fingers or hands or feet were restored to them on their way. I don't know. But their leprosy was cured. How complete that cure is, we're not told. So they're going on their way and they're going, hey, I'm better. I can now show myself to the priests and it'll be fine. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now, obviously, we know the result of his coming back to give thanks. But what's going on in this man's mind that's different than in the mind of the other nine? What's going on in his mind, and what is different about that than these other nine that are going to the priest and going home? What's different? But why? Our plans are made by what we perceive for ourselves to be the best thing to do, right? Now, some of them thought the best thing to do was to go show themselves to the priest. What does that tell us that they valued?
Man's laws.
Man's laws? What else? Yeah, what they're getting at, I get my life back. I'm going to go and get to kiss my wife again. I get to go and hold my children. I go from this useless existence where I can't work to being the breadwinner of my family and all the responsibilities. And I've missed that, and I want that. I want to be restored to my works. But one returned to Jesus. What did he value? I have found the fount of God's blessings. I have found what is best for me, what gives me God and His mercy. What am I playing off in those two mindsets? Works versus faith and God. What's more important, what you do for your family and what you do for God, or what God does for you? And that's the value. He has found the fount of God's blessing, and that is the most important thing to him. Because he has faith. And what is faith? It has God as its object. And if God is the object of faith, what's more important? God or the things that he has made? When the things that he has made, my family, my life, my job, my kids, when the things that he has made is more important to us than God, what have those good things become for us? Our gods and our idols. Faith has God as God, and that has to be the most important. And if something else rises in importance above it, then that has taken the place of God and is the idol. Do we ever put things before God? And that is the nature of our sin. We do it without thinking about it. We don't want to, but we do at times. And that's why we keep coming back, Kyrie eleison, after the absolution, before communion, and throughout our lives, Kyrie eleison. So the Samaritan comes, and Jesus answered and said, Jesus is amazed. There's not much that amazes Jesus. Hey, weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And what's Jesus saying there? This man is doing what is appropriate. The other 9 would do well to have followed him. Where are they? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And there again we see the stance of faith, embracing God and giving glory to God.
Is there anything that makes a Samaritan look distinctly different than the Jews? Like, do they look different? Do they have different accents or wear different clothes?
I would guess that their accent would be different. I mean, remember in Jesus' trial, they sort of picked out Peter because he had a northern accent, a Galilean accent. And if he had an accent, I imagine the Samaritans really had an accent. Y'all.
They're the northern.
Yeah. Everything gets reversed in the Bible. So I guess there are some things that they could have told. Maybe they dressed differently too. I don't know. And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And in some of the sermons that I've preached, I said, this guy would have stayed with Jesus and never departed from him. Except Jesus said, go. And faith is obedient to Christ. And so at the Lord's bidding, he leaves the Lord and goes to his family and restores his life and vocation. And we are to do the same thing when we leave Holy Communion and the divine service. Many people want to linger and stay in church 15, 20, 30, 40 minutes, and that's wonderful. I love to see people lingering with the Lord in church. But eventually you got to go home. And pursue your family and vocation, not as people who are not Christians, but as children of God who enjoy the victory Christ has given you in your life and are there to be servants to others as Christ has been a servant for you and for me. In his glory and victory, I bid you to have a good week, and I'll look forward to seeing you again next week.